Job. The book of Job. Find the center of your Bible. You'll find the book of Psalms. If you'll take a left-hand turn and go backwards there, you're going to find the book of Job, chapter number 1. Chapter number 1. The message this morning goes along with the song that was just sung. And the title I will put to you in the form of a question. It is simply this: will you serve God for nothing? Will you serve God for nothing? We find that question arises in this chapter. And I want you, if you will, to read with me the first 11 verses. The Bible says there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 5,500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught, for nothing? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." I want you to notice who asked that question in verse number 9. It was Satan, the devil, our arch enemy, the adversary, if you will. That's exactly what his name means. He proposed this question to God: "Doth Job fear God for naught?" Now, if you were to take that old English language there and put it in a modern day position, it would literally be this question. He would say, "God, you've blessed Job beyond any imagination. You've given him everything that he could possibly want. You've built a hedge about him and you protect him. But I want to ask you this, God. Is Job serving you because of what he's done for you? Is Job serving you because of what you have given him? I ask you this, God. Will Job serve you for nothing? Will Job serve you for nothing? God, you let me touch everything that you've given him, and he'll curse you to your face." My soul, what a challenge has been made in the heavenly scenes. Neighbor, behind the earthly scenes that man knew nothing about, what a challenge was made there and was taken up in that day when the devil proposed the question, "Will Job serve you, God, for nothing?" And I want to ask you this morning, do you know enough about God? Do you know enough about God? Do you know him well enough in your heart that you'd serve him for absolutely nothing? I won't tell you. That's the place that we ought to come to. But I want to look at this man, Job, and his life and see the kind of man that he was, and find out whether or not he was a man that God knew, or if he was a man that the devil knew better than God did. Because that's the point here, amen. Now, the book of Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible biographically. It was written way back during the days of the patriarchs before Moses ever penned the first five books of the Bible. In other words, that was probably the earliest written book that we have in the Bible. We know where the land of Uz was in that time, and it's in perfect agreement with the land of Edom. We find that in other books of the Bible. So we know that it is historically accurate, that Job was a historical character because he's mentioned in two other books of the Bible. He's mentioned in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14, and he's mentioned in the book of James in the New Testament. So we know that this is not a mythological story or some kind of metaphoric story that is supposed to teach a good lesson about what righteousness is, but he was actually an historical character. Therefore, if Job was a historical character, then neighbor, the rest of the characters in his book also were historical characters. Amen? Amen. Now, we know that he lived before the law of Moses because the law of Moses absolutely forbade any man from being a priest over his family. Only the people of the tribe of Levi could be priests. But before that, in the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, those individuals were the priests of their individual families. So it's obvious that this man lived quite some time ago, somewhere between 3,500 to 4,000 years ago from today, 1,500 to 2,000 years before the birth of Christ. Now we can divide the book of Job into three different sections, if you will. Chapters number 1 and 2, the first thing that we see is this temptation of Job's family. We see this trial that is about to come upon him that has begun due to the question that the devil has proposed to God. Now, I want you to know that whenever I come under temptation and trial, it affects my family. You read the first two chapters of the book of Job, you're going to find that it affected not only him, it affected his children, and it affected his wife, amen. So temptation, we might say, may begin as an individual thing, but it always affects the family. So the first two chapters, we see the temptation or the trial of Job's family. In the middle chapters of the book, toward up until about chapter 42, we find there the interrogation of Job's friends. After they find out that he's encountering such suffering and such trial and woe, he has three friends, later a fourth enters into the picture, and they come for the purpose of asking him questions, of interrogating him. Rather than coming to soothe him, they come to try to find the reason for his suffering. Amen. And they were way off base, and to the point that Moses said, that Job said, miserable comforters are you all. Amen. They didn't do him a lot of good. But then in the final few chapters, we find the justification of Job's faith. Amen. We find that the faith that Job has placed in God has been well justified by the voice and the presence of God when he shows up on the scene. So I want you to just think about this man Job this morning and compare yourself to him and think about that question that may be being proposed to God about you or me today. Will you serve God for nothing? First thing I'd like you to notice in this first chapter, in the verses that we read, is this. Three mastering forces in the life of an individual. Three mastering forces. Now, there are certain forces at work today that control your life. Now, I'm going to mention three this morning. We could break it down a little bit further, but let's just deal with three. First of all, we see in this scenario here what I call the heavenly one, God the Father. Amen. Isn't that right? We have the heavenly scene here with the Lord and the sons of God coming to present themselves before Him. Now, those sons of God, according to the context of the book of Job, are angelic beings. Amen. Now, we have a time appointed when we meet with God. Amen. We call it the Lord's Day, do we not? Today is the Lord's Day. We come and we meet before Him and we worship Him. I want you to know that God not only has a designated time on earth to meet with His creation, but God has a designated time in heaven. And upon this occasion, when these sons of God gathered, amen, the devil showed up, amen. You heard Brother Don say this week, and you've heard me say many times, the place the devil is in on the Lord's day is the house of God, amen. He's not worried about the saloon crowd or the dance hall crowd. Neighbor, there's something else that's got them under their dominion and power, amen. He's not worried about them, but if he can get in the house of God, if he can get in the church and stir up a stink and a fuss and a fight, then honey, he's done much more there to discourage people from serving God than he could ever do with the crowd out there, amen. And so on that day, the devil showed up, amen. We're going to focus for a moment on that heavenly one, amen. Do you know today that God controls your life, amen? Or the devil controls your life, self controls your life, amen. There are three mastering forces. Man has the idea that he's born into this world, and when he reaches a certain point of life, that he can just do what he wants to do. Amen. There was a time in my life when I couldn't look forward enough to the day I graduated school so that I could get out on my own. And honey, I could do just what I wanted to do. Amen. So in my life at that point in time, the controlling force in my life was my own self. Amen. So you're controlled by the heavenly one. You're controlled by the hellish one. Or you're controlled by the human one. Amen. You're controlled by yourself. Now God has control over his people. Now many people will deny that today because they see hypocrites everywhere. But I want to tell you something. That name hypocrite begins with the same letter hell begins with. Bless your heart. Ain't going to be no hypocrites in heaven. Amen. Only going to be heavenly people in heaven, or it wouldn't be heaven, it'd be hell. Amen. And so God exercises control over his people. He does it in two ways, amen. He does it through the scriptures, amen. He does it through the word of God. He makes it very plain to us. His desires, his will, his purposes, his plan, and neighbor, he executes them according to his plan, amen. But also the Spirit of God confirms the word of God, and he works effectually in the hearts of those that have been saved to work out his will and purpose among men, amen. So God hadn't got a problem. The arm of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save. And God doesn't have any problem getting his people to do what he wants them to do. He'll get her done one way or another. And so we find that Job was a man who was under the control of the heavenly one. He was under the control of God. Now I want you to notice something about the heavenly one here. It was not the devil, neighbor, who came in and busted things up, a shouting and a raising came, but it was God himself who proposed the question. Devil didn't come in and say, God, I ran across a man while I was running to and fro in the earth named Job. And he tried to make folks think that he loves you. But I want to tell you something, God. I've got an accusation to make against him. Didn't work that way. The devil showed up and he sat there quietly. So that's the way he does. He waits for his opportunity and his time. It was God that said, oh, devil, where'd you come from? It wasn't because God didn't you. What he was saying in our language would be this, devil, what are you up to? What are you up to today? And it was God who said, oh, devil, have you considered my servant Job? I mean, you've been having your way down there on earth pretty much with most men on the face of the earth. But, devil, I want you to know something. There's one man down there I don't think you can deal with. His name is Job, and he describes him, amen. Well, the devil, I'm sure, was very well of him, aware of him, because it was obvious from the context here, amen. He said, well, God, you've hedged him about. You've blessed everything that he's done. Why wouldn't somebody serve you for all of those benefits, but will he serve you for nothing? Hey, neighbor, that question came or was spurred by my friend God himself, not the devil, bless your heart. Huh? I won't be honest with you. Sometimes it's hard to tell in this book who's beginning stuff, if it's God or if it's the devil. Huh? I can show you that in other places, bless your heart. This argument, this battleground began with God. I won't tell you God's looking for somebody on the face of the earth that he can use to prove that the devil is exactly what the Bible says he is, that he's a liar and the father of it, amen. And God knew there was a man on the face of planet earth named Job that he could use to prove to the devil and everyone else that he was exactly what he was. A liar, amen. And so today, the heavenly one's controlling your life, or perhaps the hellish one is controlling your life. Perhaps the devil is controlling your life. Now, Jesus dealt with this issue in John chapter 8 while he was on this earth. There was a religious people in his day, most religious people, the Pharisees. They were outwardly very religious looking and acting, but their hearts were not right with God. And any time that Jesus, the Son of God, reached in there and touched their heart with his words, rather than saying, yes, I believe you're right, neighbor, they got mad at him to the point that they finally hung him on a tree, amen, and crucified him. And so Jesus said this to the one of them one day. They bragged about the fact that they were the children of Abraham. Jesus said, if you were the children of Abraham, you would be like Abraham, but you're nothing like Abraham. Amen. Now, I tell you, we have trouble denying our kids today because they act just like us. That's the very principle that Jesus was speaking on. He said, if you were the children of Abraham, you'd behave like him. Amen. He said, you're not acting like Abraham's your father. You're acting like the devil is your father. He said, ye are of your father the devil, and his work shall ye do. I want to tell you something today. A man can call himself a Christian. A man can call himself a preacher, but neighbor be a child of the devil. Doesn't matter what we call ourselves. It's the works that are produced in our life by whoever's controlling our lives. And so if the devil is controlling your life, then honey, you're going to produce devilish works in your life, even though they may be religious. Amen. And so we find the devil in the Bible controls a lot of people. There are times whenever even the people of God allow him to control their life. Now I'm going to tell you what Jesus taught and what the New Testament teaches. That the devil after Calvary has no more control over the child of God. He can't touch us. He can't do anything to us unless we allow him to do it. That's it. And so we can't blame things on the devil like Flip Wilson used to and say, the devil made me do it. He can't make you do anything. You've got to be willing if you're a child of God. But I want to tell you, he'll do all he can to use you, O child of God. Amen. Now we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1 that Satan moved David, the man after God's own heart, to number the people of Israel. Now the law of God in the book of Deuteronomy specifically says, thou shalt not number the people of Israel without a blood sacrifice. In other words, God didn't want the king of Israel counting the number of people that he had, counting the number of foot soldiers that he had, counting the number of horses and things that he had, because in their abundance he might begin to trust in his own effort and the size of his army rather than trust in God. So God said, do not number the people. There were specific times when they did that God told them to, and it was always accompanied by a blood sacrifice. But on this occasion in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, you can read the last chapter of 2 Samuel. You're going to find that they parallel. In one, it looks like God's behind it. In the other one, it looks like the devil's behind it. Remember what I was telling you? Sometimes it's hard to tell who's doing what there. Amen. But we're going to learn some things about that right here. And so David numbered the people. And because of that, being moved or under the control of the devil at that moment in time, my friend, thousands of people died of a plague there in the land of Israel, to the point that David, my friend, repented and realized his sin and wept before God, bless your heart, to turn back that plague. And so the devil controls a lot of people, and he can control a child of God if he don't stay with God. Amen. And so we find also that in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 22, that Satan controlled Judas Iscariot to betray Christ. Huh? Amen. Luke 22, verse 3, it said, then entered Satan into Judas Iscariot that he might betray him. Now, it's one thing for an individual to be demon-possessed, but it's another thing for a man to have the devil walking around in his body. Remember, the devil is a spirit being, as are demons. And neighbor, they can take up residence in a body of any kind. And so Satan entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot in order to betray Jesus. He was controlled by the devil. He thought he had a noble motive in that he thought that this was the conquering Messiah who would deliver them from the dominion of the Roman Empire. But honey, he was used of the devil. Now the Bible says, Jesus said himself, at the end of John's Gospel chapter 6, he said, have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. The Bible makes it plain that Judas Iscariot was devil-possessed, demon-possessed, from the very time that Jesus called him. Well, you say, well, if he knew that he was, why did he ever call him? Isn't he God? Doesn't he know everything? Sure he does. The Bible says that he called him so that the Scripture might be fulfilled in the book of Psalms. And so absolutely he knew what he was doing, amen. Nobody could have looked out. Do you know that if they would have took a census or took a poll about who should lead the 12 apostles, who should head up the crowd, that Judas probably would have got the majority of the votes. Peter would not, because he was always sticking his foot in his mouth. Huh? Judas probably would have got the vote, and he was devil-possessed from the beginning. But then at that night, at that table, Judas got up. Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. Satan entered into him that night and controlled him. Amen. You're under control of the heavenly one. You're under control of the hellish one. Not only that, in Acts chapter 5, we find two church members. Now, church folks, you need to listen to this. Now, we ain't talking about some wicked
serial killer out here. We're talking about church folks. There were two people who beheld another church member named Barnabas. Now, everybody in the early church was one, amen. We all have different jobs, different places to go and everything. But the early church wasn't so, neighbor. They stayed together. They ate together. The Bible said that Barnabas sold what he had, and he took everything, and he laid it at the apostles' feet to be distributed unto the people. Now, listen, when you're a Jew and you deny Judaism, if you were to become a Christian today, your family would deny you. You're on your own. And so, honey, to get saved back then, it cost everybody everything they had. And so they all took what they had and put it together to share for the support of the people that had gotten saved in the early church. They didn't have a church building, neighbor. They worshipped in the houses of the people that had gotten saved. So the Bible says they went from house to house in breaking of bread and prayers. But when Barnabas brought what he'd sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, there was another individual there who saw it. His name was Ananias and his wife's name was Sapphira. And in their heart, no doubt, they said, well, boy, that looks pretty good, you know. No doubt, Barnabas got patted on the back. They were called son of consolation, son of comfort. No doubt, they saw perhaps the attention that he got, the prominence that perhaps he got. And they got kind of puffed up about that. And they had a piece of land, and they went and sold it. Well, they must have got a good deal, got more than what they thought they'd get for selling that piece of land. So they made up in their mind that they would do this. We'll just give part of it. Now, I won't tell you. That'd been fine. If they'd only wanted to give half, there wouldn't have been a thing in the world wrong with that. And Peter made it very plain. But what they did was they came and laid it at Peter's feet. And Peter said, is that what you sold it for? Ananias said, yes. It was a lie. And Peter said this, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? What's he saying? He's saying that at that moment in time, those two church members were not under the control of the heavenly one. They were under the control of the hellish one. Amen. You know, there are a lot of religious people under control of the devil. Greatest wars and bloodshed ever been in the history of mankind has been due to religious people. Huh? That's a battle we always fight. I won't tell you, that ain't God's idea. That's the devil's idea. Amen. So quit blaming the devil for what God for what the devil's doing. Amen. You can be under the control of the devil, neighbor, if you ain't real careful. Man, I knew the deacon one time was full of the devil. He's so full of the devil, his eyes are like marbles. Shine. His wife was the same way. But you're not interested in that, so we'll go on. You're either under the influence of the heavenly one, the hellish one, or you're under the control of the human one, simply yourself. You know there's enough of wickedness in yourself without the devil or anybody else to send you to hell. We've got the idea today that only bad people go to hell. I won't tell you what the truth is. Everybody goes to hell without Calvary. Amen. God gave his only begotten son because there was no way for a man to escape hell. No way for a man to enter heaven and know God once again. Except God did something for sinful, lost man. And so he gave his son in order that we might be saved. Amen. Man does what he wants to do. And he lays his own laws down in his conscience. And everything that he does, he thinks is all right. You see, a democracy has a flaw in that it is the rule of the people. That's what it means. Now, I'd rather live in a democracy than any other government I know other than a theocracy. Amen. I'm not knocking democracy, but I'm telling you it's flaw. The word means the rule of the people. Now, when the people rule and govern themselves and have the power to make and change laws as we do today, ultimately and historically it proves true, man ceases to become a lawful creature, he becomes a lawless creature. Because all he has to do to make right wrong is to legalize it. And as far as society is concerned, it's right. Amen. I'd like to see what would have happened if in our forefathers' day when they were penning that Constitution, some woman came in and said, I'm pregnant with a baby, but I'm not married and I don't want it. I'm fixing to get rid of it and kill it. They'd have probably said, no, you're going to have that baby, and after that, we're going to hang you. Anybody got a brain like that? Amen. But all of a sudden, 1972, we decide that it ain't wrong to kill infant babies in wombs, that we can just murder them. And what happened is America's becoming a lawless society. Amen. I wonder what would have happened if some homosexual rode inside saddles to George Washington. and said, I want to be a part of this army. He said, well, I think you ought to be. I'm putting you on the front line, old boy. Amen. What I'm saying is, when we're under control of the old flesh, man's old sinful desire, that's the flaw. We're all sinners. And if we allow ourselves to do what we want to do without some guidance of Scripture or Spirit, then never we ultimately become lawless. So every empire that's ever existed under the rule of man ceases to exist. Amen. Brother Don brought it up during the week here. You don't find the United States of America mentioned anywhere in this Bible with reference to the last days. But you find the people that have been associated with the people of God, such as Egypt. Gog. Amen. I reckon Iran, the old nations of Persia, Syria still there, Libya still there, Ethiopia still there. But you don't find America mentioned anywhere. I want to tell you why. We are rapidly crumbling, and our economic stupidity is going to cause us to be absorbed into a government of this world. And we will lose our power and our individual recognition as a power. We're going to have to surrender it to somebody else. Oh, I could preach on that a long time, but we're talking about something else. We're talking about three mastering forces. God is either the supreme influence in your life, or the devil is the supreme influence in your life, or you are simply the supreme influence in your life. And the devil never have to touch you, neighbor, to make you wicked enough to go to hell. There's enough in my heart, honey, to send me to hell. And except for the saving blood of Jesus Christ, his son, that cleanses my heart, that'd be where I'd headed, and that is what I deserve. But thank God for his grace, his unmerited favor and mercy that he's bestowed upon us. Amen. When he saved us, he gave us his spirit, put it in our heart to be the controlling influence in our heart that amens and confirms what the word of God says. When you read the Bible and the spirit of God dwells in your heart, you know what the Holy Ghost says? Amen. That's right. Huh? Amen. You see, we have some idea today. I don't know how I got on this. Let's go ahead. That the Holy Spirit is an independent being who does what he wants to in the hearts of individuals and their lives, and therefore, whatever they do is all right. That ain't true. Jesus said when he comes, he will bring to your remembrance all things that I have said unto you, and he will speak what he hears. He is not independent on his own. Neighbor, he only does what God tells him to do, and what God tells him to do is what is in this Bible. And so if somebody tells you that the Holy Spirit has told them something that contradicts this word, the spirit they've got's not of God, but it's the spirit of the devil. Or it could even be the spirit of old self, amen. We're under the influence of those. We could break them down individually in the other part, but we've got to go on with the message. There are three mastering forces we see here in chapter 1. Three main characters, but then we see also three motivating factors. What motivates you to do what you do? There are certain reasons why a man does what he does. He doesn't bounce around like a pinball in a pinball machine, amen. There are reasons why he does the things that he does. There are three main reasons. Number one reason is profit. I've got to go back to work tomorrow. I've had 2 weeks vacation. And if I had enough money, I wouldn't go. You know why I'm going to work tomorrow? Because I like it? No, I've done it 20 years. I'm tired of it. I provided a good life for me and everything that I have practically is due to working there. But I'm going down there tomorrow because there's some profit in it. You see, every 2 weeks I can go down there and see that lady and she'll put a check in my hand. Amen. She'll give me a check. And boy, with that check, I'm able to go to the bank and other places, and I'm able to get the things that are necessary for life and even a few luxuries and benefits on top of that. Amen. Amen. They pay half of my insurance, pay half of my retirement. I'm telling you, there's benefits. There's profit in me going to work tomorrow. And so profit is one motivating factor in an individual's life. Huh? It's a tremendous factor in people's lives, is it not? To the point that people think that if they can't get something for themselves out of something, then there just absolutely is no sense in doing it. And so people will look at you today and say, man, you're an idiot down there wasting your time at that church house. You must be out of your mind. What can you possibly get out of that? I don't see any profit in it. Huh? Now, that's what the devil is saying to God here. He's saying, God, Job serves you because there's profit in it. And that's it. He made the dollar the center of his motivation. That's what the devil's saying. Huh? Amen? Now, you say, well, how can that relate to me as a child of God or to this church? If you do not envision some kind of profit in being here, you're probably not going to be here. Huh? Now, I'm going to tell you, you coming to church is not going to put a dollar in your pocket. It's probably going to take a few out. If you're saved, it's probably going to take a few out. There's no profit there. I want to tell you, if you don't have an eye of faith, if you haven't read this Bible here, if you don't understand what Don was talking about Friday night, if you haven't seen the profit that lies ahead, then, honey, it's not going to be a motivating factor in your life. You see, many people don't want to go to heaven. They just want to escape hell. Huh? Neighbor, I want to tell you something. I don't want to go to hell. Thank God I'm not going to hell. But I want to tell you something. There's something laid up for me. And the Bible says, be steadfast, for you know that your labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 teaches that whatsoever work that a man does, it'll be tried by the fire. And as a result of that, he shall receive reward. Amen. Amen. I'm going to tell you something. God's not indebted to any man. He's not dependent upon you and me. Bless your heart. He'll not let you do something for him. He'll not let you do the right thing without, my friend, rewarding you in eternity. Lord, bless your heart. Amen. The problem today is we don't have people with the patience enough to wait the payday. Suppose I'd go down there to my boss man and say, hey, listen, I ain't working here unless you pay me every week. I don't feel like waiting those 2 weeks. Uh-huh. He'd get upset. I want to tell you something. It's worth waiting for. Have you ever heard that expression before? Anything worth having is worth waiting for. Amen. We are raising a generation today that has absolutely no patience to work or to wait for anything, honey. They want it right now. And if it involves the Visa, the MasterCard, or whatever the card happens to be, or the bank, or the credit union, or the finance institution's neighbor, they want it right now. Why? Neighbor, we can't wait for our reward. We want it ahead of time. And so we do what we do for profit. Amen? So that's a great motivating factor in people's lives. Neighbor, there ain't nothing wrong with that being a motivating factor in the life of a Christian if he's working toward eternal profit and not local monetary profit. Now, a lot of people are doing that. You want to find a politician near election time, go to church the Sunday before election. You'll see him there. Why? He sees some earthly profit in it. He can get the votes of the people he's a church member with. Amen? Now, we ain't got none in here. I wouldn't vote for a scoundrel no how. If you can't come to church here, don't come in here looking for votes. This ain't the politics house. Amen. Amen. There's profit. We're looking for eternal profit. Another motivating factor in an individual's life is power. Oh, now listen. This is the motivating factor in many individuals' lives in the church. Power. Power. Prominence. Oh, yes. Amen. Let me ask you something. Who rules the house of God? I notice nobody answered that. Well, whose house is it? God's house. Therefore, it is a theocracy, not a democracy. And we never should ever attempt to vote on the things that God's already told us to do in His Word. Now, you can vote on whether you want the house painted green or pink or polka-dotted stripe, whatever you want to. But, honey, you don't ever vote on the things God's already said that we ought to be doing anyway. That's why we support missions. There is no option on that. We support missions because the Bible declares it. Amen? Huh? But we have a certain hierarchy in the church, at least that I've been familiar with in years past, where we have pastors and deacons, different individuals. And many people get the feeling that because an individual is made a deacon or something like that it bestows upon them some power. That's what many are after. But I would have you to know that the Bible teaches exactly the opposite. The office of deacon, I don't know how I got here, let's go on quickly. The office of deacon began whenever Peter and them were studying the Word of God and praying, and the Hebrew women and the Greek women, seemed like women always get in a fight first, and then it spreads to the husband. They were arguing because one thought they was getting a little bigger sandwich than the other party did. That's Murphy's interpretation, but that's literally what it was. And so Peter said, we ain't got time for all this, man. We got to study and we've got to pray in order to preach the Word of God to these people here. We ain't got time for that. Look out among you and find you some men full of faith in the Holy Ghost and set them over this task. And they picked six men, one of whom was Stephen and Philip. And they went out and they waited tables. The word deacon literally means a servant, one who serves. So a deacon doesn't have any authority, doesn't have any power. A pastor, that very word, comes from a root which means a servant, an under-shepherd, one who's subject to the leadership of God in this Bible and cannot function outside any other. So, neighbor, there should never be any power plays in the local church. That's exactly why some churches cannot keep a pastor. Amen. Because if anything threatens their power, they'll just vote him out. They've got the herd to do it in the crowd. Amen. And so profit is a great motivating factor. Power is a great motivating factor. But passion is a great motivating factor. Huh? Amen. If you love to do something, you're going to do it all that you can with all of your power. Now the Bible described Job here as one of the greatest men of the East. He was a man with power. You see that in the interrogation of his friends. He had wealth beyond anybody of his day, just about. He had profit. But he also had another motivating factor. It was passion. He simply was a man who loved God. Now you notice the Bible here, when God himself describes him, he says that he's one who is perfect and upright and fears God. Now that word to fear God doesn't mean that he ran around afraid that if he didn't do a certain thing, God would thump him. Now that'd be absolutely true, but that's not what that expression means there. It means that he was one who had a reverential trust and awe of God to the degree that he loved him. He knew about the benefits. He knew about who he was and the prominence that God had given him in this life, but there was something he knew that was greater than that. It was God Almighty himself. And his love and his passion for his God outweighed all of his substance. It outweighed all of his power that had been given to him. Amen. And so the devil says, God, will Job serve you for nothing? Let me take away what he has. Let me touch what he has. And he'll curse you to your face. Now, if your motivating factor ain't right, your life ain't going to be right. And I want to tell you, you can't hide it. You think you're fooling somebody, you ain't fooling nobody. If you can't fool a dummy like me, you sure can't fool God. That's right. Amen. God knew him. Now, what was it that the devil was trying to get Job to do? Curse God. What was it that Job was very conscious of with reference to his children? To the point that he was continually being priest for them and offering sacrifices. He said, one of my boys or my daughters may have cursed God in his heart. The very thing that he was so concerned about was the area in which the devil attacked him. Amen? You know, we think, well, I have weaknesses. Well, the devil, he's going to attack me on my weakness. Honey, the devil just may come at you full front in your strongest point. Because the area in which you're strongest is the one that you're going to be the least likely to protect and to guard. Amen. It sure is. And so what happened, we'll find later in chapter 2, that his wife, finally after his body is touched and his children are dead and he's lost everything, his wife comes and says, why don't you curse God and die? Man, you can see the devil written all in that, can't you? Amen. So this temptation affected him and his children, and it affected his family. It affected his wife. What's the motivating factor in your life? He was a man that loved God. And because of that, whenever everything was gone and there was nothing left, he stood the same man that he was when he had money and when he had power. And he said with his life, God, I'll serve you for nothing. For nothing. Now, God didn't come and say, Job, I'm going to allow a trial to come in your life. And you're going to suffer. And warning. No, Job had absolutely no idea why what was happening to him was happening to him. But yet, in the midst of his ignorance of that fact, he continued to trust and to love his God. And all through the interrogation, when he says he'd heard nothing from God, he didn't know what God was doing, he cried. He said, oh, that God would just appear, he'd just come. And he didn't do perfect all the way through, but he never, ever failed to trust God. So as a result of that, we see right here what I call three mistaken falsehoods that we sometimes entertain. What happened to Job could lead to false conclusions if we don't know the one who was working behind the scene. False conclusion number one, the fact that the saved do suffer. There are many today who believe that if you're saved and that you're in the will of God, you not only will never experience sickness or suffering, but you will experience prosperity. God doesn't want you to be poor. He wants you to have money. He wants you to be rich. It sure would have been great if he'd have let the apostles in on it. It sure would have been great if he'd have let Paul in on it. It would have been great if he'd let Isaiah and Jeremiah and all those men in on that path. The reality of the matter is, it ain't so. Saved people do suffer, amen. I mean, people, boy, the things, it seems, have you ever felt like your world was just falling apart? There wasn't nothing going right until finally in your mind, you may not have said it with your lips, you said, man, what's the use of serving God? Have you ever felt that way? Huh? You may have been suffering for the same reason Job was suffering, amen. That's right. Oh, I want to tell you something. I would tell you this morning, you need to come down here and give your heart to Jesus Christ at one of these altars. You need to be saved in order to escape hell and inherit the glories of heaven and happiness forever. Amen. You need to do that. But your life's not going to be perfect or excellent after you get saved. Amen. You're going to have bodily ailments and hurts. You're going to have people do you wrong and hurt you. Your children may go astray. Amen. Billy Sunday had 5 sons. He preached more on alcohol than any other thing, and every son he had turned out to be an alcoholic. You getting saved, neighbor, ain't going to solve all your earthly problems. I won't tell you that. There's still going to be suffering in our lives. And Peter said, if he suffered for us, so we ought to suffer for him. And we will suffer for him, he said, and he knew that. Bless your heart. And so when you suffer, that don't mean that something's happened to you that's extraordinary, that you're out of the will of God. Job was right in the will of God. The righteous do suffer. Second false conclusion is this. Suicide is not the solution. I call that the Kevorkian principle. Huh? His wife said, Job, look at your body. He had boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. His children were dead. He lost all of his wealth. All he had was that lady around to nag him. And she almost nagged him to death. She said, curse God and die. Huh? You know what he said? He said, you're talking like a foolish woman now. He said, naked I came into the world. I'm going the same avenue I came in. Blessed be the name of my God. Suicide is not the solution. Today we think that's a solution to something. We think, I was talking with Don about this. I said, Don, we're raising a generation today that thinks that death is their friend. The Bible says death is our enemy. 1 Corinthians 15 says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death is not the solution to anything, my friend. All it does is heap your problems upon the rest of your family. But the music of today that young people listen to tells them that death is all right. It's a way of escape. If things get too bad, honey, just take your life. It's your friend. That's a lie of the devil. And we see it used here. Job, kill yourself. If he had killed himself, the devil could have went back to God and said, God, I told you I was right. I knew him better than you knew him. Huh? Why does Dr. Kevorkian take these people's lives? He doesn't say that he doesn't, but he creates the instrument by which they do it that produces carbon monoxide. Who wants to do that? I want to tell you, people that are suffering. Well, preacher, don't you think that it's humane to stop suffering? I don't know why they're suffering. You don't know either. So you discern what's right and what's wrong. I think it'd be better to let God do it. Huh? And then comes another question. To what point in life or degree do you describe or define what suffering is? Physical suffering, a certain disease, or can mental suffering enter into it? You know that Adolf Hitler, that he killed the mentally retarded, all those that were useless to society. And he did it in the name of humanity and being humane. Why, they don't have a life. They don't have no quality of life. It's merciful to kill them. And honey, I got saved in 1972, and at that point in time, we began to preach that when abortion became the law of the land, it wouldn't be long before they'd start killing the old folks and those that were sick. Tell me it ain't happening. I'm glad I lived that long to see the things that we preached back then come to pass. I ask you what the next step is, but I'll tell you this. Suicide is not a solution. It's not a valid alternative, especially for the saint of God. Amen. It didn't solve Job's problems, and it wouldn't solve your problems. Third false conception is this. I've got to close. That sickness is a result of sin. There was somebody in this church one time said, "Preacher, I'm sick. I'm feeling so bad." And said, "But I don't want to go to the doctor because it'd be a sign of a lack of faith." I said, "Sister, go to the doctor. Pray and go to the doctor. Huh? It's not a sign of a lack of faith that you have a doctor." Paul had his own private physician, traveled with him everywhere that he went. His name was Luke. We've got the idea today that if you get sick, if you get a knot on your head, or if you get asthma or something, you come down here, we lay hands on you, that you're going to be healed. That's what we ought to do. We do that. We anoint people with oil and we pray for them whenever they're sick, but I always tell them, go see a doctor. I'd like for that doctor to witness what God does in you if he performs a miracle. Amen. There's nothing wrong with going to a doctor, and sickness is not the result of sin. Now, in John chapter 9, Jesus was walking along with his disciples one day, and there was a man there who was 40 years old and he was blind. Now, listen to what his disciples said. They said, "Master, who did sin that this man would be born this way blind? Was it him or was it his parents?" Well, he was born that way. How in the world could he sin in his mother's womb? It's absolutely crazy. But you see how religious people can get loony sometimes. Jesus said, "This man is not blind because of any sickness or any sin that he's committed, nor any that his parents have committed. He is blind because this is an hour that God should be glorified in him." What was he saying? He was saying there that this man was born blind for a specific reason, so that when he reached the age of 40, one day Jesus of Nazareth would come walking his way. And he would touch him, and he would heal him of his blindness. And so what he was saying was this, that his sickness that he was suffering from, this blindness, was for the glory of God, that it might be manifested in him. Do you know that one of your greatest opportunities to ever glorify God in your life is when you're sick? When you're sick. Amen. How's that, preacher? Because people watch you and see if this sickness creates faith in you or destroys faith in you. Amen. Huh? Doesn't mean that you don't go to the doctor, but it means that you do exactly what Job did here. You begin to praise God. Job, now if you look at his life and read that book, you're going to find that he examined his life and he couldn't find anything that he did that would cause God to bring this upon him. Man, I've been through that. When my back went out on me, honey, I asked God and I said, "God, if you would just show me, I'll get straight. You got me ready, God." Huh? He couldn't find any reason why God would allow this to happen to him. So he came to the conclusion that there must be a heavenly reason somewhere. And so he sat there day after day, hurting physically and mentally. The Bible says to the degree that he had to scrape his hide because of the boils and things on him. Any of you ever had red bugs? I hate red bugs. You go pick blackberries in spring, you're going to get red bugs. You know what I usually do? I'll take a knife and I'll scrape them things and pour alcohol on because I'd rather burn than itch. That's what he was doing. He was scraping his hide. It hurt so so bad. But he never thought about taking his life. He never thought about cursing God. He never thought about giving up. You know what he said? He said, I'll serve God for nothing. Because I know my Redeemer liveth. And when this life is o'er and this flesh is consumed by worms, he said, I'll see God. I'll see God. I want to ask you this morning, will you serve God for nothing? Will you serve God for nothing? Do you know him that good? Now, I'll say this. If you don't know him well enough to serve him for that simple reason, for nothing, then you'll never, ever fully surrender your life to the Lord. Because you're not going to see a lot of profit in this life. Huh? You're not going to see a lot of power in this life, because the Bible teaches humility, not authority and power. Amen? Amen. And so, if you're going to serve God when the bad times come, when the good times roll, you're going to do it for nothing. And you'll just look toward heaven and say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Honey, I view myself as a rich man today compared to the rest of the world. God has blessed and has blessed me, got everything that I want, more than I've ever had. Neighbor, I want to tell you, if I can't serve him now, I won't be able to serve him when the bad times come. And you won't either. You better learn to serve him for absolutely nothing, or you'll never, ever fully trust and serve and surrender him. Ezekiel put it this way. If footmen have tired thee, what will horses do? If you have ran with footmen, foot soldiers, and they have tired you out, what are you going to do against horses? What he's saying is, if you can't fight and serve God when things are good, what are you going to do when they get bad? I'll tell you what you'll do. You'll pack your bag and you'll head to the house. That's right. And that's why we see the church in the condition that it's in today. Serve him. Our Father, we love you.